We're doing a little series in the Gospel of Luke, these opening chapters in the lead up to Christmas, and we're up to chapter 2, verse 21. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who loves to speak because you love to be known, and we thank you for the prophets who spoke in ages long ago, for the Lord Jesus who revealed you to us so perfectly, and for his Spirit who continues to bring your word to our hearts. And we pray that tonight your Spirit would bring your word to our hearts with fresh appreciation and seriousness, and that your Spirit would cause this word to make a difference in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week some good friends of mine are arriving from overseas for a visit, and I'm looking forward to seeing them. Next Saturday, my family and I are heading away for a week's holiday, and I'm really looking forward to that as well. On Christmas Eve this year, I've got the opportunity to preach to perhaps several hundred people in this building and tell them how important Jesus is. And I'm really looking forward to that opportunity. What are you looking forward to? Maybe many things, maybe one thing in particular. I suspect we're all looking forward to something. In fact, I think most of us find the strength to persevere each day, spurred on by our hopes of the things we look forward to. Looking forward is a powerful dynamic in our lives. And I would go so far as to say that if you tell me what you're looking forward to, I'll be able to tell you something about your values, your priorities, what you live for. Do you think that's true? It was certainly true for the people we met in our reading from Luke chapter 2 tonight, especially for Simeon and Anna. And tonight I want us to think for a little while about what it was they looked forward to and why, and what can we learn from them as a result. But I also want us to look again at the one they met so excitedly and to see what we can learn about him. It's consistent with what we've already seen of Luke's gospel that to a large extent the narrative focuses on people's reactions to events more than the events themselves. And that's true in this section as well. Let's remind ourselves of what we just read. The section actually opens with Mary and Joseph circumcising and naming their 8-day-old baby. And they call him Jesus, as the angel had said they should. Now, in Jewish law, there was a period of ceremonial uncleanness after childbirth, which lasted 7 days, and so boys were to be circumcised on the 8th day. And according to the law, following that, there was a 33-day period of purification. You can read about it in Leviticus 12 when you get home, if you like. And it's probably after that that Mary and Joseph head to the temple in Jerusalem, which means the heading at point 2 on your outline should probably read Jesus in the temple about 1 month old. Anyway, they head to the temple for 2 reasons. Firstly, to offer a sacrifice for Mary's atonement so that she might be ceremonially clean again and able to participate in temple worship. Thus, the doves and pigeons there in verse 24. This is what the law required of her. But secondly, they head to the temple to present their baby boy to the Lord. Verse 23 here quotes from Exodus chapter 13, and what Exodus 13 spelt out was that the obligation of Jewish parents to redeem their firstborn sons. The basis of this obligation was the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt through the 10th plague God sent on the Egyptians hundreds of years before, when their firstborn sons all died, the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, you probably remember it. On that night in Egypt, God spared the firstborn within Israel. And so God taught the Israelites that as a result, their firstborn sons rightfully belonged to him. And in order to keep them as part of their families, then they had to redeem their firstborn sons from the Lord. So they had to go to the temple and present them to God, but then buy them back from God. This was to be a reminder to them of the mighty way God brought his people out of Egypt. So that's the second reason for Mary and Joseph coming to the temple, to redeem Jesus. They were very clearly devout Jews who took the Old Testament law very, very seriously. But when they come to the temple, the importance of their offerings pales into insignificance because of the man they meet. His name was Simeon. And verse 25 tells us that he too was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation there is a beautiful word, really. He's saying quite simply that he was waiting for the day when God would come to console his people. The day he would come to encourage them, to comfort them. And it's a word that comes out of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. It's a word that's used more than once, but most famously we find it in Isaiah chapter 40. And there Isaiah says these words, "Comfort," or console, "comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." And he goes on, the prophet Isaiah, to describe the day when a messenger would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Sound familiar? And then the Lord himself would be revealed in glory, and he would rule his people, but with the tenderness of a gentle shepherd. That's what Simeon was waiting for the day that all mature Jews were waiting for. And Simeon knew that it was in the Christ, the Messiah, that this day would be ushered in. And the astonishing thing here is that he recognizes this young baby Jesus as the one. The one who would grow up to rule his people, but with the tenderness and gentleness of a shepherd, and who would thus comfort and console all Israel. Verse 26 tells us that he'd had a special word from God telling him that he wouldn't die before he saw the Messiah. So what we discover is that whilst Mary has been expecting Jesus for the last 9 months, there are some like Simeon who have been expecting him for a lot longer. And somehow upon seeing him, Simeon instinctively knew that God had fulfilled his special promise to him and that he had now seen the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And that's why he praises God so eloquently in the words of verses 29 to 32. In verse 29, he says that now he'll happily die. That's an amazing thing to say, really. There's no indication in the text here that Simeon is an old man. He might have been, but then he might have been a young man as well. But whether he's old or young, Simeon here declares that the moment he's looked forward to has come, and he is now content to pass from this life, since it has no more he desires in it than the immense privilege God has just granted to him. It's an even more amazing thing to say when you consider that if Simeon were to die soon after this, he would not be alive long enough to actually see Israel consoled. He would not be alive long enough to actually see the salvation he knows this child will bring. Yet he is nevertheless content to lay eyes on the one he knows will usher God's comfort in. It's an expression of remarkable perspective and faith. No wonder Mary and Joseph marveled at what he said, verse 33. But listen to what Simeon then goes on to say, verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Here Simeon recognizes that not everyone will want the consolation Jesus will offer. Some will rise because of him, but some will also fall. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, he will be a sanctuary, but he will also be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And that's the reason why some will speak against him and oppose him. And as they do, their hearts will be revealed, Simeon says. Some hearts will be shown to love the Messiah. Other hearts will be shown to hate him or to care less about him. Either way, Jesus will bring the thoughts of hearts into the plain light of day. And Simeon even has a warning for Mary here. She's told that a sword will pierce her soul. Perhaps this alludes to the fact that Jesus will have a higher loyalty than his loyalty to his family, a reality we begin to see even at the end of this chapter. But quite possibly it also points forward to the misery that will befall her in the years to come when her son will be executed on a Roman cross. And perhaps when that day finally comes, Mary will be strengthened in her faith by recalling Simeon's words here and reminding herself that this was always part of the plan of God. Either way, she learns here that the life of Jesus will bring her grief along with joy. And then we get to meet Anna. We're told that she was an old woman, a prophetess, and she never left the temple but worshipped there night and day. And she too instinctively recognizes the boy Jesus as the fulfillment of her hopes and the hopes of others like her in the temple who worshipped God devotedly. So she thanks God for him and begins telling others about him. And did you notice the way Luke describes those others? Verse 38 says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna and these others were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. We already heard Zechariah say back in chapter 1, verse 68, that God has come to redeem his people. But it's interesting here that it's the redemption of Jerusalem these people anticipate. And again, the language comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, but finds echoes throughout the Old Testament prophets. Godly Israelites were looking forward to a cosmic redemption, and not just a redemption of individuals. They were looking forward to God renewing their city, their temple, and their worship. They longed for God to redeem the whole system, not just the people the system was designed to help. And we can't help but be struck by the way that Simeon and Anna and these other unnamed Jews had faithfully looked forward to these things. But we also can't help but be struck by the very lofty things they say about this baby boy. The words uttered about Jesus in this section can't be missed. In the first place, we can't miss the almost shocking phrases that Luke uses in verses 25 and 38. Jesus is the one who will bring the longed-for consolation of Israel. And Jesus is the one who will ultimately redeem Jerusalem. These aren't small things that are being said here. And then there's the eloquent speech of Simeon in verses 29 to 32. It reminds us of Zechariah's prophecy at the end of chapter 1. But again, it's also full of allusions to the prophecy of Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets. Its great theme is the salvation that Jesus will bring. Salvation that won't just bring glory to Israel, but will bring light even to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth. And yet again here, as with everything that has come before, Luke is teaching us about Jesus and what he will be and do, so that we won't fail to appreciate the significance of his arrival. Before we've even heard a word from him, Luke amasses many significant words about him, so that when we finally do hear him speak, we'll know to pay very close attention. Then Luke summarises this section in verses 39 to 40 by telling us that the family returned to Nazareth and that Jesus grew in strength and wisdom and that God's grace was upon him. And then we fast forward 12 years and we find Jesus in the Jerusalem temple again. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with his family for the Passover festival. And Mary and Joseph had set out for home after the feast was over, but Jesus hadn't gone with them. Presumably they'd assumed he was with some of the relatives and friends that they were travelling with. Now, if this happened in 2008, we probably would have reported Mary and Joseph to docs. But we do need to account for the cultural differences and the role of the extended family in those days. Either way, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and it takes his parents a day to discover that he's missing. And then they head back to Jerusalem to try and find him. And now they, just like Simeon and Anna, are looking for Jesus. And when they find him, he's in the temple courts with the Jewish teachers discussing the big things of life. Again, in 2008, we might quickly draw the conclusion this Jesus was a very precocious 12-year-old. Verse 46 tells us he was listening and asking questions, but clearly he was saying some things of his own too, because verse 47 tells us that Jesus had an audience, and they were amazed at his understanding and also, note the word, his answers. Already we're getting glimpses here of what verse 40 told us, that Jesus was full of wisdom and that the grace of God was upon him. Precocious may not be the right word, but this is clearly no ordinary 12-year-old boy. And then when she sees him, Mary berates him. No doubt she felt genuinely grieved by Jesus not having begun the trip with them. Perhaps she also takes out on Jesus some of her frustration with herself. And then Jesus responds. In verse 49, we hear the first words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. I suppose you've noticed this, but parents tend to get pretty excited about the first words their babies utter. It doesn't take long before they're wishing they'd stop talking. But to begin with, words from kids are received with great adulation and sometimes literally with applause. I don't know what it's like in other people's families, but in our house, the parents compete with each other to be acknowledged by the child's first word. Our 10-month-old Lily is starting to make recognisable sounds, so whenever I get the chance, I try to help her learn the word dada in the hope that that will be the first word she properly says. And I'm sure Tamara is trying to teach her to say Mama for precisely the same reason. And given that Tamara spends a lot more time with Lily than me, I think I've probably got very little chance of winning this competition. But that won't stop me trying. But imagine if in a month's time Lily utters her first word, and it does happen to be Dada, but at the time she says it, she's being held by a mate of mine and is pointing at him. It'll be a victory, but certainly a hollow one. I'd be pretty disappointed. I think that's something like the experience Joseph and Mary have here. The first words Jesus speaks in Luke's account of his life are words in which he does acknowledge his father, but not Joseph. He's talking about God. It's as if Jesus says, Dada, but he's pointing away from Joseph and up to heaven. Verse 49. Why were you searching for me, he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Jesus is revealing that he has a higher loyalty than the one he feels for his human parents. And from his point of view, it's an obvious loyalty, one he expects Mary and Joseph to grasp. They're astonished to find him in the temple, but he's astonished that they've looked anywhere else. And perhaps they felt real disappointment at this moment. Perhaps they were just really confused. Certainly verse 50 makes it clear that as they headed off with Jesus, they were scratching their heads. They may well have remembered the lofty things the angel had spoken to Mary about their boy, but perhaps the idea that he would be more committed to his heavenly father than to them was something that would take a bit of time to get used to. Well, Luke then concludes this chapter in verses 51 and 52. We're assured here, just in case there was any doubt, that Jesus was an obedient son. And we're again told that Mary stored these things up in her heart. She remembers them and reflects on them. It's occurred to me that it's possible at this point that Luke may be acknowledging one of his historical sources. Perhaps he's implying that he spoke to Mary about these things personally, and that it's because she stored them up in her heart that he can write about them several years later. It's hard to be sure of that, but I think it is possible. And then verse 50 echoes verse 40 by telling us that Jesus grew in wisdom and knew the favour of God. Verse 52, sorry. But notice here, it's not only the favour of God he has, but also the favour of men. This section, you see, provides some great insight for us into Jesus, who he is, what he will do. And it does that by allowing us to hear more significant words about Jesus, but also by allowing us to hear our first words from Jesus. What should we be learning here? I want to suggest two things as we conclude tonight. Firstly, what we should be learning from those who looked forward. I hope you haven't missed the very Jewish flavour of this whole section. Luke underlines the eagerness of Mary and Joseph to do everything required of them by the law. And he also leaves us in no doubt about the Jewish heritage and devotion of Simeon and Anna. And I suppose what emerges here is that the nature of true Jewish faithfulness and maturity has two parts. It is law-abiding, to be sure, but it is also expectant. The truly faithful Jew in Jesus' day was a legalist, in the best sense of that word, but the faithful Jew was also someone waiting eagerly for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And this is what the Pharisees get wrong as Luke's gospel unfolds. They are uncovered to be legalists, but only legalists. They are not looking for the fulfillment of God's promises in the way that Simeon and Anna are. Or if they are, they're not really open to seeing the Messiah as God chooses to reveal him. But the Judaism we see in chapter 2 is a model Judaism. And can I say that if you have Jewish friends or family, this would be a great passage to show them, to help them to understand the Jewishness that God longed for and still longs for. The truly faithful Jew wants to keep God's law, but also recognises and wants to meet the Messiah. And that's why Simeon and Anna and her friends were looking forward. Now, in actual fact, the word that's translated as waiting in verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel, is the same word used in verse 38 for looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke underlines for us that Simeon and Anna and Anna's friends are in the same boat in this regard. What they have in common and what marks them as godly Jews is that they are looking forward to the moment when God would console his people and redeem his great city. They are looking forward to the coming of the Lord's Christ. And in that way, they are a model for us as well. They remind us that the coming of Christ to the earth, which we celebrate again in a special way in just a few weeks' time, is the great event of human history. It's the sort of event that means Simeon is happy to die once he's seen it. You see, Simeon and Anna lived to see God's plans fulfilled, not theirs. Or perhaps more accurately, they lived by conforming their plans to God's. They had begun to live for what God said he would do. And they are a great rebuke to us in that sense. How central is Jesus to our lives? To what extent have we conformed our plans to God's? If I were to ask you, what's the one thing you really hope to see or do before you die? Would it have anything to do with Jesus? Is your Christian faith a matter of asking God to bless your plans, or is it about God directing your life into what he wants for you? Have you asked him to follow you, or are you following him? And of course, you and I still have much to look forward to when it comes to God's plans. We still await what the Apostle Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. We still await that day when God will bring final and perfect comfort and consolation to his people. Are we looking forward to that? I know I need to ask myself whether my expectations and my excitement about the future have got more to do with friends arriving from overseas and holidays and even good things like serving him than they do with the second coming of Jesus and all that that day will bring and all that that day means now. If my heart was gripped by the thought of that day, it couldn't help but affect my priorities and decisions and emotions now. We ought to pray that God would make us more like Anna, looking forward to Christ's coming and talking excitedly about it with whoever will listen. And we ought to pray that God would make us more like Simeon, looking forward to Christ's coming and finding that life has nothing to offer us that compares with the joy of seeing him arrive to finally shepherd his people with gentleness and tenderness. Because it's he who really ought to capture our hearts, the one Simeon and Anna looked forward to. The one who was just a baby in the temple then, but who will be the tender shepherd of his people, Jews and Gentiles, for all eternity. And these verses remind us that he is the fulfillment of all God's promises, promises made in faithfulness and kept in faithfulness. He is the one who causes many to rise, to find their refuge in him, and to enjoy the blessings of his tender kingship forever. But he's also the one who causes many to fall, the one over whom people stumble, the one people speak against. And he is the one whose primary loyalty was to his heavenly Father, the one who was on about his Father's business. He's the one, more than anyone before or since, who conformed his plans to the plans of his Father in heaven, who lived to please and follow him. And you may be here tonight unconvinced about Jesus, not sure if he's really everything Luke thinks he's cracked up to be. You may find yourself stumbling over Jesus or even speaking against him. And if that's the case, then I hope you'll come to see that Simeon and Anna are models here, not because they're people of outstanding faith, but because they saw Jesus for who he really was. And I hope you will come to see him for who he really is, that you might rise and not fall. And if you're here tonight like I am, convinced that Jesus is everything Luke wants to tell us he is, and longing, like me, that the risen Jesus would grip your heart more and more and shape your plans and desires and expectations and hopes for the future, then I hope you'll see Jesus freshly again tonight and that you'll acknowledge him with fresh appreciation. For we see him in these verses being redeemed by the obedience of his parents to the law. But we know that he will be the one who would, as Anna and her friends expected, grow to redeem others in a way that no other law-abiding Jew ever could. He would redeem even Gentiles like me by making his own life the perfect offering, the perfect sacrifice of atonement. He would do it. He did it. Because he was the salvation which God had prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to his people Israel. Let's thank God for him. Father, cause us, we pray, like these great men and women of faith we read about in these verses, to be gripped by the Lord Jesus and to look forward to all his ultimate reign will bring, to appreciate him now for all he has brought to us, even to Gentiles like us. And teach us to look forward to that day and for our looking forward to shape all of life. And grip us, we pray again, with a true and clear sense of who Jesus is and what he has done in redeeming not only Jerusalem, but sinners like us. Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to rise in love for him, that we might wait patiently and eagerly for the day when we will rise to meet him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.